We want to finish out on, we're trying to put just one tape apiece on basic doctrines of salvation, and we want to cover two tonight, and that will be complete on that, and that is the foundation of reconciliation and the doctrine of justification put in a very short form. Then Sunday, and I think we'll spend most of the day on that, we want to do a detailed study of the pivotal, probably the pivotal doctrine of the Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus. But let's tonight begin by talking about reconciliation. What is the biblical doctrine of reconciliation? What does it mean? And we ought want to start with each of these on getting down the fundamental definition of each doctrine. What do we mean, the doctrine of reconciliation? Basically, the word means to adjust to a standard. To adjust to a standard of some kind. The Greek word for it would be exemplified if you look at a clock and you notice that the two clocks, the clock and your watch, are 5 minutes apart, and you make an adjustment so both are adjusted to a standard. To adjust to a standard. You used to do this frequently on the radio, because remember at the time when it is 7 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, and you would adjust your watch to that. This is the basic idea involved in it. The assumption involved in reconciliation is that man is not properly adjusted to God. Man is not properly adjusted to God. Now let me show you a way we use the word that is not a biblical manner. When we talk about a reconciliation, let's say in a marriage, what do we mean? Don't we mean both are going to give a little bit, and you're going to kind of meet in the middle? The biblical doctrine of reconciliation has nothing to do with meeting in the middle in any sense of the word. So it is going to be, by way of definition, the move of God. The move of God to bring man into adjustment to himself. Move, it is the move of God to bring man to harmony with himself. Or, it has often been put, it is the journey from enmity to amity. Move of God to bring man to harmony with himself. The standard of adjustment is always God. God is never reconciled to man. Man is always reconciled to God. God is the constant standard. So let's begin with some of the major features of it. And the first one is the need. We have really begun all of our studies with this idea. Why do we need to be redeemed? Why do we need to be reconciled? What is the need behind all of these things? And the need basically is found in a verse that you're familiar with, but please turn to it. It is Romans 3 and verse 23 that has several concepts that are of great importance. Now all of these words that we're talking about have to do with the cross. When we talk about the fact that there is a barrier of sin between God and man, we are talking about redemption. Redemption is a work toward sin. If we look at the aspect of the cross, whereby an offended God is satisfied, the Godward aspect of the problem, we're talking about the doctrine of propitiation. God was satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross. If we're looking, however, at the problem with man, then the aspect of the cross that deals with that is called reconciliation. So it is often said, the act of the cross sinward is redemption. The act of the cross Godward is propitiation, or the act of the cross or the work of the cross toward man is reconciliation. So these are all great important words for what accomplished at the cross, and it deals with a three-way problem. The problem of sin, the problem of the sinner, and the problem of an offended God. And the teaching of these words that we've been looking at is God has made a salvation that moves in all three directions to bring us to Him. Now, noticing Romans 3:23, very familiar verse, and yet sometimes the familiar is unfamiliar. Familiar in part, but unfamiliar in a sense. And we often say, John 3:16, what do you know about as an average believer? What does the average believer know about John 3:16? Well, you know what he can't do? He can't even explain the first word, because the first word of John 3:16 is for God so loved the world. It is not God so loved the world. It is for God so loved. What is the for there for? And many, many folks cannot take that back in context and see that the opening words of John 3:16 is a reason, an explanation for what went before. What went before? What is John 3:15 and 14? I don't know. Well, that sense then, John 3:16, we have a lot to learn from that. Now, notice the Romans 3:23 points out several things about sin. Number one, its universality. All have sinned, or all sinned and have come short of the glory of God. It points out the universal character of sin. It points out the nature of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short. And the idea of fallen short is a word that's used in Greek for people who go bankrupt. It means the bill is bigger than you can pay. So everyone has a bill that they cannot pay. They have fallen short of the glory of God. And if we want to understand what the glory of God is, look at Exodus 24, verse 16. Exodus 24, 16. What do we mean that we have fallen short of the glory of God? What is the glory of God? What does that mean? We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we're looking at Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. What does it mean? It means the person of God was present there. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. What is the glory of God? It's the presence of God among men. And the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And there Moses enters and communes with God. So the idea of the glory of God is the person and presence of God. We have all bankrupt and fallen short of being what we ought to be in the light of the glory of the Lord. Let me give a definition that was once used for what is a sinner or who is a sinner. A sinner is anyone less perfect than God. What is a sinner? A sinner is anyone less perfect than God, because God is the standard to which we are to match in terms of character. All right, the need then is, and let's use our usual diagram for reconciliation. Here is the cross. Here is man. And if you don't find it too offensive, we'll make God a stick figure too. And the problem, therefore, that exists is man and God are out of harmony with one another. Now, how could you bring about harmony, at least theoretically? Number one, can man bring himself back to God? Can man do something to correct this situation? And the answer, of course, is no, because the damage is already done. We are already out of harmony with God. So man cannot do something, but I tell you what could happen. God could say, I'll give. Man can't come over to God's side, but can God come over to man's side? And can God say, I will surrender part of my character for you? That's as impossible as the other. And so what we're going to find out, that man cannot come back to God, God cannot come over to man's side, but God can, through the act of the cross, pick up man and bring him back to the point where he can reconcile to God. Now let's look at the need and now the standard. What is the standard to which man has to be reconciled? The standard. And while I write, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 5:18. And I'm going to point out a phrase that is consistent all the way through all of the reconciliation passages. Amy and Dave, you just stepped in. We're so glad to see you and so glad for the news. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled. Question, is reconciliation a work to be done? Or is reconciliation a work that has been done? And notice with the past tense, it is something that has been done. Who reconciled us to himself. God is always the standard of reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself. And any passage that has to do with reconciliation, you find has to do with God reaching to man. And the standard, therefore, is God himself. I know I've given the illustration many times, but I think it's such a good one, of the couple that had been married for about 2 years. And they're riding along, let's see, they'd have to be in a pickup truck, wouldn't they? Only time you see couples sitting almost on one another's lap is in a pickup truck. I never figured why. Not the car, but the pickup. And so they've been married 2 years, and he's behind the wheel. She's over here by the window and says, honey, we didn't used to sit this way. And he makes the remark, I never moved. And that is the thing that is true with God. We have moved away from him. He has provided via the cross a way back to himself. Ephesians 2, verse 16. And notice, as is consistent, reconciliation is toward God. That he might reconcile them both in one body to God. Reconciliation is always to God. And in this context with verse 16, through the cross, having put to death the enmity. So that, then let's draw our diagram this way. Let's take the hand of God and put it over here. This is the act of God that makes man savable. It's the act of God that makes man savable. Look also at Colossians 1:20. Colossians By the way, if we would erase this connection between the cross and God, man is unsavable. When Christ died on the cross, he made man savable. Saved? No, savable. Man has three conditions. Unsavable, that's apart from the cross. Savable, that's considering the work of the cross. And saved, when he believes it. Got the three? Unsavable means man has sinned. You eliminate the cross. There is no cross. And when there is no cross, man is not savable. So apart from the cross of Christ, man is unsavable. The cross is the reach of God, whereby he makes an unsaved man savable. When this man puts his faith in the work of person of Christ on the cross, the savable man becomes a saved man. Colossians 1:20, did we read that? And through him to reconcile all things. Are we consistent? God is always the standard. To himself, having made peace. This is a verse you love to read to the person that will ask you, have you made your peace with God? And you love to answer them, I most certainly have not. And go to Colossians 1:20 and say, peace was made through the blood of the cross. God made the move that brings peace. And so it is the work of the cross that brings this into reality. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, notice we were not trying to make peace with God. We were enemies. So that for while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Notice it's a completed work. And notice the standard to God. And how is this done? Through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Therefore, you have the elements that are contained in salvation before and without the cross, eliminating the hand of God here. Without the cross, man is unsavable. Nothing can be done for him apart from the cross. So he starts out in an unsavable condition. Christ came along and died in our place on the cross, and made us savable. When we appropriate and believe that that salvation is ours, we become saved. So we should add to the diagram, the man reaches up and he takes hold of what Christ has done for him. And the man that was unsavable has become savable through the work of the cross, and when he comes to believe it, he becomes savable. Okay, the condition of reconciliation, which we've already covered, which is faith. But one last element is involved in the doctrine of reconciliation, and that is the responsibility of it. 2 Corinthians 5 deals with the responsibility of the reconciled. Chapter 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled, notice the past tense, the completeness of the work, us to himself introduces the standard, through Christ introduces the cross, and gave to us, this is the reconciled people, the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Which way does it go? To himself. He is always the absolute standard, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word or the doctrine of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ to proclaim to the world that you who have been reconciled by the death of Christ need to come to rest in it, to believe in it, and be reconciled in practice, in experience, to God Himself. All right, that in essence and very, very rapidly and very briefly is the doctrine of reconciliation. Pause for a moment. Question. I know we're hitting mountain peaks, but that's exactly what we're trying to do. You know, there is something very much gained by teaching systematically and doing so much this Sunday and so much the next service and so much the next. But do you ever sense that there's also something lost by not pulling it together all in 1 hour? And I think there's something to be said for that. There are times when we need to go fast, we need to hit major points, and that's what we've been trying to do the last few services. I'm amazed at sometimes when I think, well, I'm going to hit high points, how much I learn from high points. Because it helps you to see an integrated picture. And I hope it's not true, but I'm afraid it is. We are all adjusted today, are we not, to sound bites. We want what we want to hear, and we want it quick. And we want to be done this hour. Now, we're not going to forsake continuous teaching. But there is a place for it, I think. And we often miss this. Even in printing, you know that the person, the first thing they're going to check is how long is this article? Where does it end? Alice hands me thing out of the internet. She handed me one this week I didn't read because she hadn't done her normal highlighting. And I want it highlighted because I want to know what is important for me to see. And that may be terrible, but it's still true for all of us. And in printing, you even put those little, you know, dingbats, little squares or circles that let you go down real quick and say, I only have to read one column. Okay, I'll do it. And I don't think there's anything wrong with making a little adaptation to that. Yeah, Bob.
You know, Pastor, if we're always hearing the things we want to hear, we're not growing.
Mm-mm. That, and I think we should not beat the same drum all the time. And yet at the same time, isn't the basic drumbeat how that Christ died for our sins? Did we give the illustration Sunday about supposedly what the writer of John, they used to say John had only one message. Beloved, love one another. And someone supposedly said to John, is that the only message you have? He says, that is the only message I have. That is the deepest message of all. And so, hearing a thing and getting an implication is a lot different, isn't it?
If we're hearing that thing that we want to hear, we're not... Well, it's not bothering us. And we should hear it, the truth. And the truth, as the scripture says, makes you free. And that's what bothers you.
Yes.
Even believers.
Well, haven't you heard that saying? Jesus said, the truth shall make you free, but first of all, it will make you miserable. Which is true. So we ought to be able to put these things in a capsule and very quickly go through so we see a total picture. The great virtue of in seminary of Charles Ryrie was his ability to make things simply. You know, he wrote a book of doctrine for children that effectively communicates to kids. And that helped him to have a little success with seminary students because he talked to children. Yeah, Nathan.
Right at the very beginning, we were looking at Romans 3:23.
Okay.
Is there a significance, I assume there is, in the change in the tense of the verbs?
Sinned?
For all have sinned.
Yes.
Do fall short. The change is to, according to Ryrie's footnotes anyway, the change is to a present tense.
Yes, it is. All sinned is the way it should be translated. Not all have sinned, like in acts of sin. But it's an aorist, all sinned, and I think he's referring to our sin in Adam. We all sinned in Adam, and as a result, are presently falling short.
Okay.
of the glory of God. All sin and error's definite event that happened in Adam. And as a result of our sin in Adam, we are all now presently falling short all the time of the glory of God. So our problem with our present is our Father, linked to Adam. Okay? Okay, we've got time enough to do justification. Hitting only the high points. Justification. All right, the doctrine of justification rests on a very fundamental principle of justice. Justification, as you might guess, has to do with justice. And it simply assumes this. No judge has the right to clear the guilty or condemn the innocent. Isn't that justice? Justice, what does the just judge do? He never clears the guilty, and he never condemns the innocent. And therefore, the basic question of justification is this. How can a just... Hook myself here. How can a just God, as God is, how can a just God accept sinners into His presence? How can He punish the sin and accept the sinner? How's He going to do that? Well, that is the biblical doctrine of justification. How a perfect God is able to bring a sinner to Himself. And so, let's underline this under number one. Who is the source of justification? Would you believe that the source or the origin of all of this salvation is God? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans 8, 33. Speaking of the source of justification, very clearly stated in Romans 8 and verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So the source of justification rests in God and in God Himself, which means the highest court has ruled. God is the only one that can justify. Romans 8, verse 33. Now, on what grounds does He do that? He is the one that does it. What are the grounds upon which He did it? And let's stick with Romans chapter 3, verse 24. On what grounds does He do so? And let's put it back in a courtroom scene as it should be. Here is the judge whose responsibility is justice. Before him stands a clearly guilty individual. How can he clear that guilty individual and still be a just judge? And the answer is going to be by someone stepping in and taking the just punishment that belonged to this person so God can say the case against you is dismissed based on the grounds of a price paid. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then you have whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction, propitiation, in His blood through faith. So the grounds, very clearly, Romans 3:24, is the cross of Christ. Fifth, the agent that brings it about, 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And you have a verse filled with the concept that God has justified on a sufficient grounds. What, however, is the instrument for obtaining justification? What is the instrument? Well, we find that in Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of law. So Romans 3:28, having given the source, the grounds, the instrument now is found in 3:28, rather, in 3:28, which is faith. Justification by faith. And what does that mean? It means that we believe that what he did on the cross is enough. And we believe that it is adequate, and we believe that it is sufficient, and we rest our case here. And this is extremely important. By the way, before you exercise faith, you have to be taught. You can't exercise faith in a vacuum. You have to know something. You have to know that Christ did die for my sins. You have to know that God is the justifier. And based on that message, you say, I believe it. And that is the human aspect that is involved in it. The principle, then, that this is called is found in Romans 3:24. Notice how Romans 3:24 and following is just loaded with doctrinal words. Being justified as a free gift by his grace. What is the principle on which God operates? God operates on the principle of grace. Fifth, the agent that brings it about, 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. He has named all kinds of sinners and said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in or by the Spirit of our God. The agent that brings it about is the Holy Spirit. Number six, what is the evidence of justification? What is the evidence of it? Let's look at two verses. 1 James 2:21. Well, I believe we can get it all out of James. James 2. James 2, 21 and 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And if we would diagram that for chronology, he is making a reference to the book of Genesis, and he is referring to chapter 22, because that is where he offers his son. And then you continue, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Reckoned as righteousness, the word righteousness and justification for all practical purposes are the same. And that happened in Genesis chapter 15, and between chapter 15, where he was said to be justified, and chapter 22, where he is said to be justified, you have a passage of 25 years. Now, how do we explain this? Was Abraham justified twice? once in chapter 15, and 25 years later, he got justified a second time in chapter 22. How do we explain the gap? Well, I think we explain the gap in terms of root and fruit. Or reality and its proof. Or Genesis 15, justified before God. Genesis 22, justified before man. Now, let me argue this last point. When God says Abraham believed him and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, 6, what could you have seen? There is no way you could have seen his faith. There was nothing there to demonstrate it. However, when I come to chapter 22, God says, offer your only son. Now I've got tangible proof that this has got to be a justified man. So, and your perspective of James 2 comes back, I think, to verse 14. What use is it, my brethren? And there's a key word here. If a man has faith but no works. But notice it does not say that. It says if a man says he has faith. And so James is talking about what the difference between professed faith and the real thing, and the evidence, of course, is in terms of works. All right, let's put a few things down in closing of what justification is not. What justification is not? One, justification is not the same as forgiveness. It is not the same as forgiveness. Now, can you tell me why and in what respect justification is not the same as forgiveness? And that is this. Forgiveness is part of it, but it omits something. The word that is translated to justify is the Greek word dikaiō. And I circle this double O on the end, because in the Greek verb, they have different endings that they put on it that mean different things. Whenever you have an a-o on a verb, it has a declarative force. You say, what is the difference? Justification does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. And what does God actually do? He declares men as righteous who are at the same time sinners. So to confuse this, to make righteous, confuses justification with what? If we take this to mean to make righteous, we have confused it with sanctification. Sanctification is what makes us righteous. Justification is that which declares us righteous, and therefore it is not the same as forgiveness, because it puts righteousness on our account. It imputes the righteousness that belonged to Christ to us. Forgiveness doesn't do that. Forgiveness is wonderful, and it's part of it. But don't think of justification as the same as forgiveness. Second, justification is not a pardon. And one of the obvious reasons it is not a pardon is a pardon deals with things past. A governor or an official may pardon a criminal from what he has done, but he certainly doesn't say, you are pardoned from all of your sin and your crime, past, present, and go and do it again, because you're pardoned, and it includes the future. Pardons are only retroactive. Justification takes care of our past, our present, and our future. It is not the same of as pardon. Third, it is not a change in character. Not a change in character. Now, you don't have to say this out loud, but when you came to Christ for salvation, you were a sinner. What were you the next day? No longer a sinner? No, you remained a sinner. You did not have a change in character. It's the basis for a change in character. It is not a change in character, but in position. I stand before God in a different way than we ever did before. I have a new position. The position is justification. So it is not a change in character. It is not a pardon. It is bigger than forgiveness. It is, as a matter of fact, God declaring the sinner righteous on the basis of the cross work of Christ when that sinner puts his faith in Him. So those are two very vital, important doctrines that we ought to have right on the top of our head and be able to knock off the points and know what is involved in each one at all times. Now, Sunday, we're going to do a little more detailed study because it's such an important doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus. Many have said that the resurrection of Jesus is the most provable truth in the Bible. And frankly, if I had to pick out what event of the Bible would you rather handle to offer the most proof for, I would say without question, it is the resurrection of Christ. So we'll do that on Sunday. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and for your salvation that is in Christ Jesus. It is by grace, it is not of ourselves, it is all you, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.